Wouldn't it just be nice if all of our problems disappeared when we decided to follow Jesus? Wouldn't it be great if Satan just thought, well, you know, she's a Christian now, he's a Christian now, I might as well just leave him alone. Of course, we understand that that's not going to happen. If anything, the enemy's going to redouble his efforts to kill, steal, destroy, and shipwreck your faith. He knows he's going down, but he wants to take as many with him as he can. Sometimes the enemy attacks us head on. You know, if you struggle with feelings of shame, then you can just know that the enemy is going to push every button and pull every trigger to bring on those feelings of shame. If you deal with a particular habit or maybe an addiction situation, well, then you know that he's going to do everything he can to get you into an environment that is just steeped in the very things, the very substances, and the very people, and the very habits that you have been delivered from. If it's pride, he'll pump you up. If it's self-esteem, he will tear you down. He will launch a full frontal attack and make no attempt whatsoever to hide the fact that he's coming after you. Sometimes those attacks are just head on. Sometimes, more often actually, I think the enemy is a little more subtle, a little more sneaky about the way he goes about it. He'll let you think you're safe. I've got this covered. I've got this licked. I've got it under control. Not a problem for me. And then, blam, there he is, all over you, trying to tear you on your faith again when you least expect it. Sometimes he'll let you win a couple, gain some confidence, let your guard down, and then slither into your life like a snake. You know, actually, that's a good point. The fact is that we're so busy looking for the lion that roams about seeking whom he may devour that we forget to keep an eye out for the snake that kind of slithers and sneaks into our lives. That's, you know, Joshua 9 is about the enemies of God sneaking into their lives in a very subtle way, a very convincing way, a very appealing way. It's a historical record for sure, but it's also a picture of how our enemy sneaks into our lives. And it's been my prayer all week that if we take these lessons to heart, we won't be taken in the way these people were. Now, we're going to work through this a couple of verses at a time, and I hope you've all read the chapter, and I hope that by when we leave here today, you'll be sure and read chapter 10 before next week. That's kind of how this works. But let's just start with the first couple of verses, Joshua 9. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Now, just from these two verses, the first thing we need to understand is that the deeper you go into enemy territory, the more dangerous it is. Now, that makes a lot of sense. I don't know how many of us, maybe a couple, but not very many, have been in actual combat in maybe a military situation, but you understand that very well. The deeper you go behind enemy lines, the more dangerous it gets. Well, when we're talking about moving into the things of the Lord, when we're talking about moving into a spirit-led, spirit-filled, spirit-empowered life, the life that Jesus promised, that's what this crossing the Jordan into the promised land is a picture of. When it comes to that, when you really go after God like that, it's kind of like stepping on a beehive. You know? It goes from bad to really, really bad, really, really quick. And now, wait a minute, that's not to say there's a demon under every rock. It's not one of those things where every flat tire and every head cold has some kind of, you know, is the result rather than of some sort of demonic attack. But we do battle, remember that it says in Ephesians 6:12, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. When you take that step of faith to move into an active relationship with God and live in the power of His Spirit, you stir up a hornet's nest of spiritual attacks that are intended to make you give up and go back. Who needs this? Now, it's essential to understand that first principle. The deeper you go into enemy territory, the more dangerous it is. So expect that. There's another lesson in these first two verses that we actually learn a lesson from the enemy here. Look at this again. It's when all the kings who were on this side, that would be the promised land side, the west side of the Jordan, in the hills, you know, up high, in the lowlands, down low, and all the coasts of the great sea, you know, the guys that live at the beach, up towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, all these folks. You got to realize, first of all, that these are kings, these are countries, these are people that more often than not are at war with one another. Territorial disputes, trade rights, taxes, all kinds of things. It's almost as if they live to fight with one another and kind of gain an inch and then lose an inch and, you know, two steps forward and three steps back and this kind of back and forth dance that they've done for generations and generations. And here they all unite. They all come together. I mean, you know, I wish we could all work together like that. By we, I mean the Christians, the churches, the fellowships, as well as the individuals. I wish we could all come together like that. You know, it's funny that we just read in Ephesians, we battle not against flesh and blood, but isn't that usually who we decide to fight with? It's always flesh and blood. We forget that it's the principalities, it's the powers, you know, and that fighting creates confusion in the camp. I think it was just last Sunday I quoted Gandhi. You know, somebody said, why don't you become a Christian? He said, one reason. What's that? Christians. A little lesson to learn here from the enemy about unity. But the deeper you go into enemy territory, the more dangerous it is. Verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. The Old King James uses the word wilily, which is hard to say. Craftily, and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins, torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp of Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? You know, you say you come from a long distance, but how do we know? You could be right over the next hill, and we can't make a covenant with you. But they said to Joshua, we're your servants. And Joshua said to them, well, who are you, and where do you come from? And so they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we've heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Those are two kings, two nations that the Israelites defeated while they were still in the desert before they crossed over the river. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now, look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they're torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. See, the next thing we need to understand here is that the deceiver often comes disguised as a friend, claiming to be, I'm not your enemy, I'm your friend. We've heard about your God. We heard about what you people accomplished, and we're here to make a treaty and be your friends. I want to identify here the enemy and Israel's strategy. I've got a couple of maps to help us kind of get a handle on what's going on here geographically. Now, this is kind of where we left off last week, right? The Israelites came from over here. They crossed over the Jordan. The walls fell down at Jericho. They were camped at Gilgal. They took Ai or I. It wasn't easy. They failed once, and then they followed God's instructions, and it all worked out. And then remember that little valley of Shechem between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim where they recommitted themselves to God's law. They read it out loud and everybody shouted, Amen! And, you know, thou shalt not do this. Amen! And you shall do that. Amen! You know, 2.5 or so million people shouting Amen, driving the point home to not just the men, but the women and the children, and even the strangers that traveled with them. Now, let's go to the next slide, and this is where we pick up this week. Again, that's where they were camped, Acacia. They crossed over at Jericho. They made camp at Gilgal. Why didn't they take over Jericho? Because the walls fell down. Why didn't they move into Ai? Because they burned it up. So they're camped at Gilgal. And what we're going to see in the weeks to come is that their strategy is to kind of cut straight across, divide the country, you know, divide and conquer. And then they'll deal with the north and they'll deal with the south, and we will see those battles in weeks to come. But that's where we're talking. And right now, these people, as you can see, they're from Gibeon. Now, here's Gilgal, well, Israel's camped. There's where they just, one that took that city in chapter 8. And now, these people from Gibeon come over the hill on the other side of the mountain range there, and they say, we come from so far away that our shoes wore out. Our bread turned moldy. Our wine sacks are torn. You know, we're just a ragtag bunch of nomadic travelers, and we've come all this distance because we've heard about your God, and we want to be your servants. The deceiver often comes disguised as a friend. Now, in verse 4, this is where the enemy really goes to work. They worked craftily. I told you how the Old King James uses the word wilily, which is hard to say. The NIV says they resorted to a ruse, and the New Living Translation says they resorted to deception. Well, you got to remember here that even though we're talking about historical people, the Gibeonites, we're also recognizing them as an illustration, a metaphor for the way the enemy would sneak into our lives, and who is craftier, who is more wily than the enemy. He's more wily than Wile E. Coyote, even. Turn up to Ephesians chapter 6, and that might ring a bell to you Bible students. The end of chapter 6 in Ephesians is, of course, that armor of God passage. Because we're talking here about the deceiver, the father of lies, crafty, wily. And in fact, I think that's the word that's used here in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the what? The wiles. Of who? The devil. That's who we're talking about. Now, in the rest of this armor of God passage, specifically verses 14 through 17, I want to read through it, and I want you to take note of what, usually we focus on the armor. What's the shield? What's the helmet? What's the breastplate? What's the belt? What are the shoes? All of that. But I want you to focus on what this armor protects us against, because those are the enemy's point of attack. And we can learn a lot here. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Truth and righteousness. That's what the enemy is going to attack. He's going to tangle you up in confusion about spiritual truth, about sin, about salvation, about what God requires. Maybe, I hope you're familiar with the teaching about the armor of God. This belt has to do with taking that, you know, taking that long sash, we might call it a dress, that the men wore, and you tuck it into your belt, you know, and you gird up your loins. You kind of wrap that baby around so your legs are free to run. It's kind of hard to run in a dress. Can I get an amen, ladies? Yeah. Don't even try. you know. But that's the idea there. You're free to move, and the enemy comes in to tangle you up if your, you know, loins aren't girded, if you don't have that belt on, the belt of truth. You know, he wants to confuse you about spiritual truth. He wants to confuse you about sin. What is sin? You know, what constitutes sin, and what can I do about sin? He wants to confuse you about salvation. What does that even mean? To be saved, and because there depends on who you ask, you'll get different opinions. People use the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. So sin isn't really sin, and salvation isn't really salvation. And then the biggest one that the enemy will tangle you up about is what God requires of you. Because I'm telling you, been there, done that, where you get to the point where you say, well, God can't possibly use me now. He can't possibly love me now. I've blown it too bad. I've been too wrong for too long, and God must have just written me off, you know, 30, 40, 50 years ago, and it's too late for me. And if the enemy can confuse you about that idea, if he can confuse you about the fact that God loves you and accepts you just the way you are, no matter what you've done, where you've been, who you are, scars, scabs, warts, dirt under your fingernails, he makes you clean. He makes you whole. That's what Jesus did on the cross. But if the enemy can come in and confuse you about that, if the enemy can attack your heart, the second part of verse 14 says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, you know, the breastplate protects your inner organs, your heart, your guts, so to speak. And if the enemy can attack your heart about the righteousness that's yours in Jesus, well, just know that that's what he's going to try to do. That's what he comes after. Verse 15 talks about, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. For those of you that speak English, shod means put it on. Put on the shoes, you know. He will cause you to be ill-prepared to move. You know, when you're doing battle, you want to have shoes on. You want to have boots on. Think of those Roman soldiers. They didn't just have little flip-flops like you think of for a sandal. They didn't even have these fancy, you know, Birkenstocks. They had these babies that were laced on, and they went up the leg, because when you're working on rocky, dry ground, and you've got to have good footing to move around, you know, so you got to have your feet shod with those shoes, because the enemy wants to cause you to be ill-prepared to move into all that's wrapped up in that little word gospel. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, if he can tie you up in knots when it comes to the gospel, there's not going to be any peace in your life. Above all, taking the shield of faith, okay, the shield, right, that thing that you fend off, the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He's got these, he wants to destroy your faith. See, you got to have that shield. If you don't have the shield, that's what he's after. He's going to wants to destroy your faith. He wants to cause you to lean on your own understanding, which Proverbs 3:5 tells us, trust in the Lord, do not lean on your own understanding. If he can confuse us when it comes to faith, what is faith? What does faith accomplish? How do I exercise faith? How do I grow in faith? What does faith accomplish for me? Here's the short answer. What does faith accomplish for you? When it comes to God, everything. It's all about faith. It's always about faith. But if that's what he's coming after, your faith. And then in verse 17, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That, you know, the helmet's easy. He's coming after your head. You know, the helmet of salvation. He wants to fill your head with thoughts that hold you back from God's best. And the sword of the Spirit. The Makaira of the Spirit. That's what my rock band was named after, was this verse right here. Makaira, it's not that big giant sword that you have a sword fight with. It's this little two-edged, you know where Hebrews says a two-edged sword dividing the soul and the spirit, the bone and the marrow. You got your big sword, and then when Zorro kind of knocks that out of your hand or you drop it, you reach down and you pull out that little baby. It's like a switchblade. It's sharp, razor sharp on both sides, and you can just do, there's no swinging around. It's this quick little deal. And he identifies it right in Ephesians clearly. It's the word of God. Here's what I think is neat about this. It's the only offensive weapon in the armor of God. Everything else is to protect you. a helmet, a shield, you know, shoes or boots, a breastplate, belt, all that stuff. But this Word of God, if the enemy can get you messed up about the Word of God, if he can twist your understanding. I talked with a lady once, and gosh, she was a sweetheart. But she just insisted on reading weird stuff. I mean, not just a little here and there or a doctrinal disagreement. I mean, it was like her mission in life to twist this truth into something that it didn't have anything really to do with. And that's where the enemy will go after you, that he will fill your head with weird thoughts about God's best and about the Word of God. See, if you'll remember who he is, he's the deceiver. He's the accuser. If you remember how he works, which is through deception primarily, and where he's most likely to attack, which are all these areas that we just looked at in the armor of God passage, it'll be a whole lot easier to recognize his attacks and resist him. And what does the Bible say about resisting the enemy? Resist him and he will flee. It doesn't say whip him. It just says resist him. Just resist. And he says, oh, I got, you know, I'll go after somebody who's easier. I'll go after somebody who's not resisting. He's looking for the easy way out. And this next little chunk is where we already read it. This is where we see that the devil is in the details. All of this elaborate scheme about skinny donkeys and worn out clothes and ragged shoes and moldy bread. You know, they went to a lot of trouble. This is a really elaborate deception requiring a whole lot of planning and preparation. Do you realize that? It wasn't like, you know, get out the moldy bread. Where do you get moldy bread? They had to dig it out of the garbage or something and get the old, I mean, they went to a lot of trouble to pull this deception off. And this may be the most important principle of this whole passage. And that is that you got to remember who you're dealing with. Satan is not stupid. He doesn't kind of march up to the front door and say, well, I'm here today to destroy your faith. Can I come in? Sure. You know, he's not stupid. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And this is how he's going to work, is through deception. You know, Genesis 3:1, remember that? Now the serpent was more cunning, more crafty, more wily than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And you know what? He's had lots of practice. I'm not going to get into all that stuff about the gap theory and when, you know, I already said too much. But, you know, the idea of how long the enemy's been on earth, you know, how long since Lucifer was cast out of heaven. He was the worship leader there, but he was prideful and he wanted to make himself like God. He wanted to be worshipped as God, and he was kicked out along with a third of the angels. And they eventually wound up on earth, and then Adam and Eve chose to live their lives apart from God, and God in his infinite grace and wisdom allowed them to make that choice. He doesn't want a bunch of robots or dogs on a leash. He wants people who love him because he deserves our love, and he does. And they surrendered title deed to the planet and the people to the enemy. You know, it's called the federal headship theory for you seminary students. And so the enemy's had all this time, and whether, you know, it's been about 2,000 years since the time of Christ, and it's been about 6,000 years before biblical history begins, and however long the demonic host and Satan were gathered together. Anyway, all that to say, he's had a lot of practice. Satan is probably even a better psychologist than Dr. Phil. He knows. He knows human nature. He knows how we're going to act, how we're going to react. He knows which buttons to push, which triggers to pull to get the reaction he wants. If I bring a little of this into their life, if I influence them in this way or that way, he's really good at producing the effect that he desires. He's had a lot of practice deceiving us, and he's really, really patient. He will bide his time. I can't even wait for microwave popcorn. Why does this thing take so long? You know? I mean, look at the patience it took to put this plan together, to gather up all that stuff. You got to remember who you're dealing with here. And verses 12, 13 are key verses. This bread of ours, this is how they explain themselves. This bread of ours, we took hot. You know, it was hot out of the oven from our houses on the day we left. But now it's dry and moldy, and these wineskins, which we filled with new wine, they're torn, and our garments and our sandals have become old because of this very long journey. You know, this deception is pretty elaborate. Now, what does moldy bread and torn wineskins remind you of? Bread? Wine? Yeah, the Lord's table. What's going on there? In Matthew 9 and Mark 2 and Luke 5, Jesus taught plainly, you cannot put new wine in old wineskins. In Hebrews, the last book we studied, we learned that the blood of the new covenant never gets old. And in Exodus 25, we're told that the bread is to be kept fresh, always fresh. So here's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Is my communion with the Lord moldy and torn? Is my walk with the Lord no longer fresh? You know, His mercies are new every day, but what about my enthusiasm? What about my appreciation for the fact that He's rescued me from an eternity of separation from Him and delivered me? And not because of anything about me, but in spite of everything about me. Do I let that get moldy? Do I let that get cracked and dry like an old wineskin? See, moldy bread and torn wineskins, that's all the enemy has to offer. He's a deceiver. He might want you to think it's fresh bread and fresh wine and new wine and better wine. Well, we learned at the wedding in Cana that the best wine ever is the wine that Jesus makes. But he will try to convince you of otherwise. It's up to you and it's up to me to keep our relationship with Jesus fresh, to keep it constant, to keep it current. And that might mean for you a regular devotional time, or maybe it means something else. Maybe it means, well, of course, this is a regular devotional time. Maybe you don't want to get up an hour early or 5 minutes early and read a Bible verse and say a prayer. Maybe that just doesn't work for you. Believe me, it will someday, but some of us it takes a while to get to that point. Maybe for you, it's just when you're driving into town. You're going to work, or you're going to the store, or you get in the car, and instead of flipping on, you know, whatever, KGON or Rush Limbaugh or whoever it is, you know, that you listen to, you just spend that time telling the Lord about your day. Lord, I got to go to work. I'm on my way to work. I hate this job, but I need the money. And I hope that idiot doesn't give me a hard time today. And I hope the customers are nice. And I hope I have to deal with a hassle. And Lord, and you just kind of communicate. You just share your heart with Him. And however that, whatever form that takes. And see, that will keep your relationship fresh. But if you're thinking, if I don't do an hour of Bible study and an hour of prayer, then it's not worth doing anything. I'm just not going to do it. Well, you're going to go nowhere quick. You're talking about moldy bread and dry wineskins when you do that. You got to keep your relationship with the Lord fresh. I like what John Piper said. You got to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Maybe you just need to sing the first verse or think of the first verse of Amazing Grace. You know, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And just kind of relive the reality of that Amazing Grace that saved a wretch. Like, you know, a wretch isn't just a derogatory term. To be wretched means that you are exhausted from effort. You're worn out. Amazing Grace that does for me what I am just absolutely burned out on trying to do for myself. But it's God's grace. It's mine. I was blind. I can see. I was lost. I'm found. And next thing you know, you've preached yourself happy. You've preached yourself into a fresh relationship with the Lord. It's like stepping out of that house in The Wizard of Oz. All of a sudden, everything's in color. You know, the witch is dead, and life is in color. Okay, now here in verses 14 and 15, this is where it all goes bad. Back in Joshua 9. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Man. Well, how long has it been since chapter 8, verse 30, where Joshua builds an altar and writes the law on it, and the people line up on the two sides of that valley? And cursed is the one who, amen, and blessed is the one, amen. And they, not a word of the law of Moses, it says in verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them. And in the very next verse, and you know, these chapter divisions are added pretty recently compared to how old the text is. So just try to ignore those and read it right through. And they're doing all this worship, there's sacrifices, there's fellowship with the Lord. And it came to pass, and then next thing you know, they signed a treaty with these people. They entered into a covenant. They bought the lie. They were deceived. The snake slithered in. It was sneaky, wily, crafty, and they didn't see through it. But the big problem was, it says in verse 14, they trusted in their senses and they didn't seek the Lord about it. I mean, these looked like they were from a long ways away. You know, the bread's moldy. Oh yeah, it's moldy. Their story makes a lot of sense. The donkeys are skinny, you know, their hooves were probably wore down, and but they didn't seek the Lord. They didn't consult the Lord. And this, they're fresh off this recommitment to the law of Moses, which was all they had to go with, you know. And gosh, you'd think they'd learn. You'd think we'd learn, wouldn't you? Remember that definition of insanity? It's doing the same thing but expecting different results. And here they are, doing the same thing, forgetting to consult the Lord. That's what they lost 36 men in a really embarrassing defeat at Ai. And their faith scale is just a big sine wave. They're up, they're down, they're up, and here they are, they're down again. And the lesson for us is to remember to seek the Lord. This seems like a good idea. Okay, sit on it for a couple days. Seek the Lord about it. Well, this looks like a really bad idea. Well, still, seek the Lord about it. I love what Henry Blackaby says in that book, Experiencing God. Great book. If you haven't read it, you got to get it. Blackaby talks about when a new opportunity comes into your life, and your first reaction may be, no, that's not for me. Or your first reaction might be, oh man, I better jump on this before it gets away. No matter what your flesh, your emotional, your gut reaction, he says, sit on it. Just sit still. Lift it up to the Lord until you get to the point where you can say, Lord, I don't care if it doesn't work out or it does work out. I have no personal agenda. You just guide me either into this thing or away from this thing, and I'll be fine with it either way. I'm not personally invested in it. And you can't be disappointed when it doesn't work out. And you won't be so excited, you know, if it does work out, that you think it's something about you. You got to seek the Lord in all this stuff. Now, moving on in verse 15. So Joshua made peace. We read that, made a covenant. And it happened at the end of 3 days. A lot of 3 days in this thing. Something about that number. 3 days after they'd made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors. These guys live in Gibeon. They're right over the hill. And then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and I don't know if I can pronounce all these, Chephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel didn't attack them, because the rulers of the... See, when it says Gibeonites, it's more than just that one city. Gibeonites are a people, and all of these people are Gibeonites. The children of Israel didn't attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Imagine that. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we'll do to them. We'll let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." They said they wanted to be servants. Now, let's review a little bit before we move on. The deeper you go into enemy territory, the more dangerous it is. Number two, the deceiver often comes disguised as a friend. Number three, sometimes you're stuck with a bad decision. Now, we might say, well, you tricked me. This agreement was entered into under false pretenses. And therefore, I don't have to honor it and start making excuses. But, you know, there's an old saying, it's not necessarily in the Bible, but it's true. Two wrongs really don't make a right. They really don't. Been there, done that. You did this to me, so I'm going to do that to you. And now you've got twice the hurt, and twice the pain, and twice the trouble, and twice the fallout. Joshua knew that he wasn't supposed to make a deal with the devil. They weren't there to coexist with their enemies, but to conquer them. Now, one more time, and maybe this is the last time, it's the third time that we've come across this idea of how can God just send his people in to wipe out men, women, children, guilty, innocent soldiers, mothers? How can that happen? And it's a fair question, but I think maybe a little illustration I learned this week will help you understand it. The Lord says, this is your land. You got to take it. You got to drive out those people. You have to completely eradicate them. Do not make covenants with them. Don't make treaties. Don't share the land with them. Well, why not? Here's why not. Imagine, Mom, Dad, that you're there in the kitchen or the living room of your home, and it's one of these hot, you know, warm summer nights, and you've got the door open to get a little cross breeze growing, and your little ones are over there. Maybe they're little tiny ones like Katie or Cooper, or maybe they're little, you know, four or five, however, and they're kind of playing and running around and doing their kid thing, and suddenly you look out the door and you see, oh, maybe it's a skunk, or maybe it's a raccoon, although I think they're nocturnal, but work with me. Maybe it's a dog. Not only do you see the animal, but this animal has got foam and slobber coming out of its mouth. And it's got this kind of snarly look. And you've been around a little bit. You recognize that animal is rabid. Now, I love, you know, the raccoons are so cute on Walt Disney. And I love dogs. But this dog is rabid and my kids are right there. And what if that dog goes after one of my kids? And what if it's the real little one? And even if the bite's not that bad, the dog's got rabies. This could be serious. And so what are you going to do? You're going to get that firearm and you're going to take care of the problem. You're going to wipe out that rabid dog. Is it because you're mean and heartless and cruel? No, it's because you love your kids and you want to protect them from what's going to kill them. And that's what God's doing here. These people were utterly evil. They were rabid. And that's why the Lord says, don't make a covenant with them. Don't be neighbors with them. And then spiritually, it's the same with us. You know, the negative influence, the worldly influences, the fleshly influences, the things that would affect our lives. The Lord says, don't make accommodation for the flesh. Don't set up a room in the back of your house where all your bad habits and evil stuff can go on and be safe. It's hard enough to deal with that stuff when you set yourself apart from it without accommodating it. So that's what's going on here. But they made the covenant. Now what do we do? Now that they've been deceived and made the deal, they don't commit a second sin, a second wrong. They honor the treaty they made. See, God's people keep their promises. Why? Because God keeps his. And if we're his people, we're going to be like him. Yep, It was a bad decision, and sometimes you're stuck with a bad decision. But, and this is the last thing, verse 22, Joshua called for them and he said, "Why have you deceived us, saying we're from very far away when you dwell near us? Therefore you're cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you." Funny, they were more familiar with their mission than it seems Joshua was for a minute. "Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and that's why we've done this thing. And now, here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they didn't kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place where he would choose even to this day. See, sometimes you're stuck with a bad decision, but guess what? God can turn a bad decision into a good deal. And that's what he's doing for these people here. See, they accepted the servitude. Remember, it was all the deception of trying to make friends to keep from getting destroyed. But the reason they did that was because they knew about God. They'd heard about God. They knew what God did. And they wanted to be rescued from that. They didn't want to be wiped out. You know, they heard about Jericho and they heard about Ai and they knew there were 2.5 million of them and they knew that they were probably next on the agenda. And so as a preemptive strike, they came and tried to make friends. It was all based on a lie, but they did it because they knew who God was. They honored God. They accepted this servitude, and we won't go into all the details now, but Old Testament students, you may know or you may recognize this reference. These Gibeonite people are the ones that eventually become the Nethinim. In fact, this is where they become the Nethinim. And without going into all that, I'll just give you a scripture to do some homework. 1 Chronicles 9:2. That'll get you started on who are the Nethinim. They were the servants who brought the wood for the fire and cleaned up the mess, just like he just said here. That's who they were, these people that were the descendants of the Gibeonites. And this treaty that Joshua made was honored all the way up until 2 Samuel 2:21 or 21:2, when Saul says, "To heck with the covenant, I'm going to wipe these Gibeonites out." And that leads into all kinds of other trouble. But God can turn this bad decision into a good deal. See, what's going on here is kind of like, remember Rahab? Chapter 2, the harlot who lived in the wall, and she was rescued or delivered from the destruction of Jericho because she, one, she acknowledged the God of the Hebrews, and two, she kept her promise to protect them. Well, the Gibeonites are kind of like that. They're a picture of sinners who come to God. They weren't God's people ethnically. They weren't of Israel, but they came to God. Their methods were deceptive, but their motives were sincere. They saw who God was. Their scheme was inspired by the devil, but their hope was in the Lord. No one, regardless of race, religion, or history, no one who recognizes God's righteousness and their sin, which is what the Bible calls conviction, no one who realizes that they are completely, utterly helpless apart from his grace, that's what the Bible calls confession, and turns to the Lord in faith, that's what the Bible calls repentance. No one who does those things will be turned away. Everyone will be forgiven and accepted. Even liars, even schemers, even sinners, even you, and even me. See, we were all enemies of God at one time. But still, he loved us with such a love that he became one of us in order to die for us and give life to us. And the one that you find in those details, Jesus.